Well, would you take your Bible here this afternoon and open up to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. That was a blessing to sing together today. I know just on my way here, I was looking forward to opening up our songbooks and just being able to sing about our great God and Savior. And it doesn't disappoint. It's a great delight to be able to do that. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 here today. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus Christ told his disciples in the book of Matthew, actually in the scripture reading that we just read, that the cross is the way to the crown. He was trying to prep them and saying, I'm going to suffer. Explaining to them that suffering is actually the prelude to glory. And in the passage that we just read, Peter would have none of that. Oh no, Lord. That's not how it's going to work. In fact, he rebuked Jesus, and it was so bad that Jesus is saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I'm going forward, step aside. The thought of suffering preceding exaltation did not register with Peter. And so it's not long before Christ is betrayed and he's beginning to suffer. You remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where do we find Peter? Peter's hiding in the shadows, wanting nothing to do with the suffering of Jesus. And a servant girl approaches him. I don't know, maybe she's 13, 14, 15 years old. And she inquires about his relationship with Jesus. And you remember that Peter swears, I do not know the man. And three times he swears that way. After three such denials, you remember that the rooster crows and Peter just weeps. I don't know about you, but as I read about Peter in the Bible, I see myself in Peter. Do you ever have maybe what we could call Peter moments, moments where in word or in deed you say, I do not know the man. I don't know Jesus. Who? And you say that to a society that is already hostile to Jesus. I find this in my own life. It's just easier. I'd just rather people not know that I'm a Christian. I'd rather maybe not talk about that, whether it be gathering with friends or family or maybe in your workplace. I find even for me sometimes as a pastor, I maybe meet somebody and they tell me what they do and who they are, and then they ask about myself and who are you and what do you do? Sometimes there is a part of me that almost hesitates to say, well, I'm the pastor of Beaumont Baptist Church, because I think, well, that people are going to put me in some sort of category. We're tempted to have these Peter moments. And ironically, as Peter picks up his pen in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, he's writing to Christians who are faced with that very temptation. The recipients of his letter, as we know, were beginning to suffer. They're beginning to experience social ostracism, perhaps to be pushed to the fringe. They're starting to pay at least a little bit of a price for their faith. And that's only going to increase. Peter moments became a big temptation for them. And so Peter says to them, as he says to us, that given Christ's example, you must arm yourself with his attitude. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. There in verse 1, Peter writes, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself with the same mindset, with the same mental disposition that Christ had. What was his mental disposition? Well, his mental disposition is, I'm going to please my Father no matter what that costs me. I'm going to do what's right. I'll suffer. I'll do whatever I need to do. I'm going to please my Father in heaven. We're going to look at three pieces of armor today. Not physical armor, but mental armor that God intends for you to intentionally and very carefully place on yourself, to arm yourself with, to equip yourself with, so that you can be protected in the battle against sin and temptation, particularly from Peter moments. That temptation is going to come, and you want to be ready for it. Peter got caught off guard himself. So three pieces of mental armor. The first one is this. You must arm yourself with the right mentality about your life. What perspective are you going to have about your life and how you intend to live it? The right mentality about your life needs to involve, frankly, at least a couple thoughts. The first thought that would go with this mentality would be something like this: I would rather suffer than sin. That's the mentality that Christ has. Look at verse 1 again. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is a fascinating statement at the end of the verse. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Whoa. What's that talking about? Well, it could mean perhaps a couple of things. Could it be talking about some type of sinless perfection, that if I will just suffer in my body that I could reach this point of sinless perfection? Well, the Bible's pretty clear elsewhere that that's just not how our growth in Christ-likeness works. Just ask the monks, by the way, if this works. Many of the monks said, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out into the desert, or I'm going to go into some monastery, and I'm going to deny myself so many pleasures, and it's going to help me look more like Jesus. Did it work for them? No. Is it talking about what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that in Christ we've died to sin? I mean, this awesome thought in Romans chapter 6 that with Christ we die to sin. Is it talking about that? Well, though that's certainly a biblical truth, the wording of this text doesn't seem to be communicating that same thing. The phrase seems to be saying something like this, that the person who is willing to suffer for his faith, the person who is willing to identify with Jesus and actually go on to suffer for that faith in Jesus, is demonstrating that they have made a serious break with sin. Not that they're perfect, not that they don't sin anymore, but they have made a radical break with a life of sin. One writer noted, the commitment to suffer is evidence that you have broken with a life of sin. Another writer said something similar. The commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life, a life that is not yet perfect, but remarkably different from the lives of unbelievers. Is that where you're at? Peter wasn't really there that moment. Are you at the point in your life where you'd say, you know what, I would so much rather suffer with Jesus than indulge in my sin? I'd rather pay a price than displease my Father in heaven. Like Jesus, you must resolve to suffer rather than sin. So you must think, I would rather suffer than sin. But you must also think as well, I would rather live for God than for myself. Look at verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Why do you make a radical break with sin? Why would you say, God, I'd rather suffer than live in my sin? God, I'd rather identify with you and pay the price no matter what that is than sin. Why? For what purpose? So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, or in this earthly life, we might say, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You realize that if you're a Christian, God saved you from something, and he saved you out of something, and he saved you to something else. God saved you from a life of sin, as verse 2 describes it, a life of human passions, and he saved you to the will of God. So you could set aside a whole host of sin, that you could live in freedom over those things and go on to live your life for the will of God. God didn't save you so that you could go on living in sin. He saved you so that you could live for his glory. Probably everyone here has used an hourglass timer, maybe in the kitchen for cooking, but probably many of us have just used it for board games or card games or whatever. And just, we all know how these hourglass glasses work, and you've watched whatever's in those, I think maybe sand or whatever it is, and you've watched it fall from the top of the hourglass to the bottom, slowly but surely, until there's nothing left, and the time is up. And as God exhorts us here in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think he's reminding us of something similar, that your life is like that hourglass. Okay, there's only so much sand in the top part of that. And you have spent the front end of your life here on earth, maybe the first two-thirds, maybe the a third of it, maybe 75% of your life living it for your own human passions, and there's not much time left. And the difference would be, we could look at an hourglass there and go, wow, I mean, that must represent 3 minutes in that hourglass, and I can see there's a whole minute left. With your life, it doesn't work that way. With your life, you can't say, okay, pretty clearly, I've used half of it up, and I've got another half to go. I mean, you could guess that way, but you don't know if there's 10 minutes left in that hourglass, or 10 years, or 40 years, 50 years. You have no idea, but there's not much time left, and God wants you to make the most of it and use it for the will of God. You must arm yourself with the right mentality about your life, a mentality that says, I would rather suffer than sin, and I would rather live for God than for myself. That was the mentality of Christ. And verse 1 says, since Christ had this mentality, a mentality that says, I'll suffer unjustly, I'll suffer confidently in the plan of God, all these things. Since Christ did that, you should have the same mentality. Are you armed with that mentality? And is that how you're living? But I think it's worth all of us being warned here that, let's say you do that. Let's say that is your mentality. Man, I'm here to live for God. I've lived enough of my life in sin. I've wasted enough of my life before being saved. And now I've got this amount of time left. I'm going to live it for God. I think we all just need to be warned here that one of the single greatest obstacles you will face is the world. And with that, we turn to a second piece of mental armor. You must arm yourself with the right mentality about the world. That's the second piece of armor, the right mentality about the world. Even as a Christian, there is a huge temptation to engage in the sins of the world. And I don't think you're excluded from that. I know I'm not excluded from that. Why is this the case? Probably for a couple of reasons. One, the sins of the world are quite alluring and appetizing. There's pleasure in sin, at least for a season. You can look at things and go, wow, that, man, that would sure satisfy me right now. And that's where so much of the temptation with sin comes, is this would be appealing. And then on top of that, Peter's going to warn that the sins of the world can help you fit in. Right? If you just, well, just this once, or if I'll just indulge in this now, I won't be viewed as so odd. I might fit in at work. I might fit in with my family. I might fit in with my friends. And the last thing I want to do is be put in some box over here and be treated this way or that way. I just want to go unnoticed. If you're going to have this right mentality about the world, if you're going to wear this piece of armor, there's a couple of thoughts that you need to be thinking with this as well. The first thought is this: I must forsake the world's corruption. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. According to this verse, you've lived long enough as a pagan. I mean, Peter's just coming and he's going to say it really straight. He's going to get straight to the point. You've done this long enough. You spent enough time as an unbeliever doing what unbelievers do. You had sufficient time for all of that. And he's going to explain what all of that is. Things like engaging in immorality, intoxication, and idolatry. That's where Peter's going to go. And his list here, Peter begins with this subject matter of immorality. The first two sins on the list, if you look down at verse 3, are sensuality and passions. Both of those would refer to immorality of some kind. What's Peter saying? He's saying, do you know where sexual sin belongs in the life of a Christian? It belongs in the past. And if you're a Christian, God does not intend for you to engage in any form of sexual sin. And our hearts are so wicked. I mean, there are so many ways that we sin in this regard. What would this include, these two words, sensuality and passions? Well, I think the list is quite large. But let me just name a few. It would include things like premarital sex, adultery, pornography, masturbation, homosexuality, lust, sensual entertainment. I mean, the list could just go on and on and on. God doesn't want that to be part of your life. And how's God put it? He said, actually, the past was sufficient for that. You've been there. You've done that. You got the t-shirt. That was part of your former life as an unbeliever. And maybe you say, well, I'm a Christian. I still struggle with those things. Those are still everyday battles in my life. What does God say? If you're struggling with the sin of immorality, God says that he makes this awesome statement that he gives grace to the humble. I mean, I think these type of sins can be so discouraging, so frustrating, as it really does feel like a war. And God says, my grace is for those who are humble, but I resist the proud. I push them away. They don't get my help. And you say, man, I am struggling with that. This is, even as a Christian, what does God want you to do? He wants you to humble yourself, to confess that sin to God, to acknowledge it. God, this is sin. I'm a Christian. This should be part of my past life, not my present. And to confess that sin to God and to seek help and by his grace seek to go forward. And then Peter turns from immorality to the subject matter of intoxication in verse 3. The next three sins on the list are drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. Obviously, there's a few different things going on in those words, but all three of these sins involve drinking specifically for the purpose of intoxication. Okay, so people saying, I'm going to drink so that I can become intoxicated. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 is quite clear. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. As a Christian, I don't want anything to control me other than God himself dwelling within me, living within me. By the way, just a comment there on intoxication. I think it's difficult for us at times to define exactly what that is. And I think what we're so quick to run to is just frankly what our countries, different countries have done. They've talked about blood alcohol levels, and once you reach a certain point, you are intoxicated. And if you're on the road, you're going to get a ticket. Something's going to happen. But you know that that's not a standard that all countries agree on? That probably Canada and Mexico would be different on what that blood alcohol content level is. I mean, you could just do the research. They're all going to say different things. And I just encourage you as your pastor, make sure there's nothing standing in the way of you being controlled by the Spirit of God. He turns next to idolatry in verse 3. The last sin on the list in verse 3 is lawless idolatry. Pagan idol worship in the Bible often just involved heaping piles of vile, disgusting sin. If you've read your Old Testament, you've been clued in on some of these crazy things people were doing, even in the New Testament. All in the name of idolatry and worshiping their gods, people were involved in things like cult prostitution. Even in the Old Testament, you read about people taking their babies and offering them as living sacrifices to their idol. By the way, something that I think in many ways would parallel something like abortion today. Things involved like drug usage, demonic practices. I mean, just vile sins. None of those things belong in the life of a Christian. But you go, well, yeah, that's good because, well, I'm glad I don't struggle with that because I don't bow before any idols like that. Those are a thing of the past. While we may not live in a society that worships literal idols, that doesn't mean that we don't make our own figurative idols, does it? I think we have just as many idols today in 2019 as they had 2,000, 4,000 years ago. We bow down to figurative idols such as wealth, where we make money a god. Things like beauty, where beauty literally becomes a god. Sex, even our own comfort, where life is all about me just having and living comfortably. Sports, though they can be great, quite good, can also become an idol that takes the place of something important, prestige, our own selves. I mean, so many idols. And again, none of these idols belong in the life of a Christian. They may have been a part of your past. They probably were. Who of us in this room could look at this list and say, none of these were a part of my past? Maybe everything on this list was a part of your past. And you can sit here and go, isn't God awesome today that that's who I was and he brought me out of that and I'm not that person anymore? God does that sort of thing. And you may be living in those very sins now and you don't know God. You realize that God can release you from the bondage of all of those things through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he can continue to give you victory. Many of these things have been part of our lives, and now God says, keep them in the past. Keep fighting to keep those sins in the past. God has set you free from the power of sin. But here's what's going to happen. Let's say you have this right mentality. A mentality that says, I must forsake the world's corruption. Then you had better have a follow-up thought to that that goes with this mentality that goes something like this. I must expect the world's rejection. Society is not sympathetic to your faith. They may, for a time and in certain instances, be sympathetic to some of your morals. And that, yet even that's always going to be in flux. They're not going to be sympathetic to your faith. And somehow as Christians, that manages to come as a surprise to us. Why aren't they good with this? Or why don't they value our morals? Or why would I live this way? Does that bother people? Shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Look at verse 4. It says, with respect to this, all of these sins that you're no longer involved in, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. When you follow Christ's example and you adopt an attitude that says, I'm going to do God's will no matter what the cost, the last thing I want to do is sin. I'll suffer, I'll be on the fringe, I'll be ostracized by the world, but I do not want to sin. When you do that, you can expect the world to respond a certain way. And Peter's quite clear, it's really simple how this is going to work. You can expect, first of all, the world to be surprised. Verse 4 says, with respect to this, they are surprised. When you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, the picture is just everybody's like in this massive stream, all going the same direction, downstream into the same flood and pool of sin. And when you're trying to go upstream, swim upstream against that current, all those people in this flood of debauchery are looking at you with shock. Why don't you just go with us in this path? When you don't live like a pagan, you can expect society and those around you to be surprised, shocked, and frankly even baffled. It's not making sense. It's not logical to them. But Peter would tell us that's just the first part of their reaction. You can expect the world to be surprised. And as a follow-up to that, you can expect the world to be mean. Verse 4 goes on to say they are surprised, and then look at what the verse says. And they malign you. They blaspheme you. And in so doing, they blaspheme God. Why would society say cruel things and do cruel things when you live out your faith? Maybe you're not even doing that in their face. You're just trying to follow God. By living righteously, you implicitly take a stand against the sin of the lost, and you thereby condemn their behavior. Maybe you didn't say a word to them. Your life becomes a conviction. Just think about what happens, okay? So you're at work with all your coworkers. There's some special event in someone's life, and they say, hey, it's Friday night. Why don't you come to the bar and celebrate with us? And you're like, man, you're thinking, I cannot do that. I mean, I have a past with that. It's a weak point for me. That's just not even where I want to be as a Christian. And so you say to your coworkers, thank you so much for thinking about me. I really appreciate the invitation, but I don't think I'm going to be able to make it. I can't come. Or you turn down an invite. Maybe you're a young person and all your friends are going to see some movie and you go, I know exactly what's in that movie. It's all these things that Peter just had on this list. I don't want to put all that garbage before my eyes. or you tell someone, maybe it's one of your own family members or a friend, I can't allow that in my home. And you do it graciously, you do it compassionately, but you just can't. Or you turn away from some invitation to a religious practice, or you take a stand as a parent against the gay agenda permeating your child's education, whether that be in the school system or in your homeschool setup. Or you publicly express your views that you are pro-life and you value every life, whether that life has been born or not. When you say, I'm not going to do that, or I can't do that, you realize that by saying that to that other person, you might as well be saying, you're wrong and you shouldn't do that either. But I never said that. Yeah, but by living your life, that's what was communicated to that person. And that's not a bad thing, by the way. That's probably exactly what should be happening. But it doesn't sit well, does it? And consequently, it often results in what this verse talks about. They malign you. They attack and abuse you. So what's the point that God is making? Suffering is something to be expected, not something to be avoided. Do you think in the next 5, 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years that society is going to become any more friendly to your faith? My guess is that right now is as friendly as it's ever going to get. Suffering is not something to be avoided. It should be expected. It is inevitable. In the 1990s, a popular children's cartoon by the name of Arthur was born. Some of you have watched it. Even some of you kids in this room have watched Arthur. We are 22 years into Arthur. And 22 years in, the producers created an episode that just aired a couple of weeks ago that featured a same-sex couple. All the characters in Arthur are animals. So same-sex couple, an aardvark and a rat, tying the knot. And of course, for many people, that created an uproar. Parents phoning in with their disappointment, couldn't believe that programming that's focused and geared towards children is featuring such content. This is not okay, some people are saying, while most people are like, yeah, whatever. To many people, it came as a very unpleasant surprise. But I would ask you this, why would something like that come as a surprise at all? Why would we as Christians look at that and go, I cannot believe this. This is horrible. It shouldn't surprise us. As Peter wrote to the people of his day, all of the activities and lifestyles that he references were culturally acceptable and normal and honored and revered and understood. Nobody was blinking an eye at all of these things. The immorality, the idolatry, the intoxication, it's what everybody's doing. It's this flood of debauchery. Why would we be surprised? God says, no, you need to get your thinking straight. It's the other way around. God says, here's how it works. Society is surprised when we're not right there with them. Okay, they're all thinking this. They're all doing this. They're surprised when you're not right there doing it with them. That's what you should expect, that there would be surprise followed by rejection. You must arm yourself with the right mentality about the world that says, I must forsake the world's corruption, and I must expect the world's rejection. Are you armed with that mentality? I think for most of us, where the rubber meets the road, we're not armed with that. Are you trying to fit in and be socially acceptable through moral compromise? I don't want to make any uproars. I don't want to be noticed. I just sort of want to fit in. God says that's not how it works. You need to have the mindset of Christ. Third piece of mental armor that you must arm yourself with, you must arm yourself with the right mentality about the future. And again, as the other two pieces of armor, I've had a couple of thoughts that you need to be thinking. This one does as well. First thought would be this: I know the wicked will pay for their sin. Look at verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here God reminds you to live for the final day. to live beyond just today and here and now and see the big picture, that everybody's going to stand before God. How is God described? He's described as a judge who is ready. He's not like getting ready for this final day. He is ready to judge both the living, those who are alive currently, and the dead, those who have already died. Those people who may be ostracizing you, those people who you may be tempted to fear, who are causing you to suffer, must one day stand before God, their judge. And God says they're going to give an account. They will have to answer God for why they've rejected Him and why they've ostracized and hurt you. And they will stand before them, before God, and He will ask why. And there's just no answer for that. They won't have an answer. And God makes clear that the wicked will pay for their sin in the eternal flames of hell. That the final judgment is coming. God's just saying, keep the big picture in view. Don't live for today. Be reminded of eternity. But as we'll see in a moment, God didn't give you verse 5 so that you could somehow revel in vindictive thoughts about the wicked. Oh, they're all going to get it. All these God-haters, all these wicked people, they're just all going to burn in hell. You think that's why God would give you a verse like verse 5? I don't think so. God's giving you that verse to give you perspective, to comfort you as you're being wronged, as you're being hurt. But we'll see in just a moment why we even have a verse like verse 5. We turn our attention to a second thought that you need to have. That would be this: I know the righteous will live with their God. Look at verse 6. It explains that, for this is why the gospel is preached, even though to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And here Peter explains why back in verse 5 the gospel was even preached to those who have since died. It was preached to them so that even though they may be or have been judged in their earthly life by human standards, maybe they get ostracized, maybe they don't get fit in, maybe they get lumped in some category and pushed aside, maybe they suffer some sort of physical abuse at the hands of unbelievers, even though that may happen in their earthly life, in the resurrection they will have life eternal with the Lord. That's what's going on there in verse 6. They may be judged here on earth by men, but when the resurrection comes, they'll be viewed by God's standards. And they'll go on and live eternity with the Lord. One writer has said this: the gospel was preached because judgment is coming, so that people may live in the realm of the Spirit as judged by God's standards, regardless of how they were judged by human standards during this life. Aren't you glad that the gospel was preached to you? And I know for me, I'm so grateful that as a boy, in simplicity, the gospel came to me. That someone told me that I was a sinner and that I deserved the judgment of God. The people who told me that, that was loving of them to tell me that. And then to tell me the good news with that, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins so that I could be right with Him. I want to ask you a question. Why do we preach the gospel? We know the gospel is offensive. And because it's offensive, we may be tempted to cower and step back and not share it. To try to live our lives just sort of fitting in. Because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to pay a price. We don't want to share an offensive message. Why do we preach the gospel? We preach the gospel according to verses 5 and 6 so that people will be prepared to face their judge. That's what's going on in the transition from verses 5 to 6. Verse 5, if you look down at it again, talks about God being ready to judge the living and the dead. And it's that reality that verse 6, if you look at that, for this is why the gospel is preached. Even to your friends who have already died, so they'd be ready to meet their judge. I don't know about you, but I want my life to do more than tell other people that their lives have problems. I want my lips to tell others that the answer is Jesus. And for many of you, I think what could happen, and even for myself, for all of us, we could live out verses 1 to 4 and not live out verses 5 to 6. And when we live out verses 1 to 4, what our lives do, we're just trying to live out our faith and we're rejecting the world's corruption, maybe being ostracized for it, maybe being rejected by the world. What we are doing, what we are saying to the world as we live our life that way is that God is holy, that God is righteous, that he has wrath with regards to our sin. We're telling the world that God is a judge. And if that's where it stops, all you are doing is preaching a message of condemnation to people just by living out your faith in a righteous way. You're saying to people that this is how you should be living and you're not doing it. And you're just preaching this message of condemnation. If all you ever do is live a certain way before the world but never share the gospel with them, you're simply preaching God's holiness, wrath, and justice. All of those things are true. But is that all those people need to hear? No. They need to hear the rest of the story, because without the rest of the story, there isn't any hope. Without the rest of the story, the only message you're preaching is that people are sinners and that they're going to die and burn in hell. They need to hear verses 5 and 6. That though God is ready to judge the living and the dead, there is this gospel. There is this good news that makes people ready to meet Him. It's a message of hope. Yes, God is going to judge us in our sin, but you can be right with Him. That God has loved you so much that He sent Jesus Christ to rescue you from the Father's wrath. That God came to earth as a man and died on the cross to pay the penalty, the price tag for your sin, to satisfy the wrath of God as a perfect sacrifice so that you could be right with Him and you could have hope and you could be the friend of God, not the enemy of God. If you'll repent of your sin, you'll confess it to God and you'll trust in the work of Jesus Christ. I just want to pause and ask every single person in this room, are you ready for this day that verse 5 talks about, verse 6? This day when God will judge the living and the dead. God's ready for that day. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 1,000 years from now, but whether you are living or dead at that time, you will stand before Him. Are you ready for that day? You may not be ready, but whether you're ready or not, God's ready. And you do not want to face Him as your judge. You want to face Him as your friend. Are you ready for that day? You can be. And by repenting of your sins, confessing it to God, and trusting what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, saying, God, I do believe, and I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Guess what happens? God takes you from the people described in verses 3 and 4 that are just in this massive flood of running towards sin, and God takes you out of that, and He cleanses you and gives you power and hope to go the other direction. Isn't that awesome? What a wonderful, wonderful life that is. You must arm yourself with the right mentality about the future that says, I know the wicked will pay for their sin, and I know the righteous will live with their God. Are you armed with that mentality? Given Christ's example, you must arm yourself with His attitude. Just to go back to the Apostle Peter, we know that Peter was not armed with this attitude that he's just spoken to us about. In this text, that day when Christ was betrayed in the garden, Peter wasn't ready. But in John 21, Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and He meets Peter again. And in John 21, the risen Christ restores Peter and recommissions him. He has failed miserably. He goes out and weeps bitterly. And then Christ is crucified. He's totally, completely failed. And he meets Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. And Christ tells Peter in John 21, verse 18, He says, Peter, here's how you're going to die. Let me tell you the end of your story. John 21, verse 18 says, Jesus said, Peter, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Church history records for us how Peter was crucified upside down. How, as John 21 said, he stretched out his hands and was crucified for his faith in Jesus upside down. Peter failed. that day that Christ was betrayed in the garden. But in the days to follow, he practiced what he preached here in 1 Peter chapter 4. And armed himself with this mental armor and triumphed in suffering and was faithful to the end. Perhaps you've started, like Peter, with a lot of Peter moments. Perhaps those things characterize you. Do you know that the risen Christ can transform you like he did Peter? Where you're saying, I'm going to identify with Jesus. I'll suffer for him, but I will not sin. And I'm going to share my faith with the lost around me. Perhaps you've started like Peter with lots of Peter moments. May the resurrected Christ help you to end like Peter. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me here today?